recorded message number TL32. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John. Here we come to miracle number 4. The fourth great sign that God saw fit to record so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. I would like to emphasize once again that you and I were not there when these miracles were performed. If we had have been there, God could have used these miracles in our lives, but we were not there. But we do have the written record, and this written record is supposed to accomplish just as much in our lives as if we had been there and seen the actual miracles. If it does not produce this faith in you, then God's word is failing to operate in your life. Now here we read, after these things, that is after this conversation, long conversation with the Pharisees, that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And of course, anything strange like this and anything sensational like this is bound to draw great numbers of people. And so, having seen these miracles and expecting to see them repeated, a great multitude followed him when they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And in the third verse, we're told that Jesus went up into a mountain and there he sat with his disciples. To get away from the multitudes and to get alone with his disciples, he had gone up into a mountain. And of course, being seated there, we get here a picture of the king and the kingdom. When the time comes that we're able to say that Jehovah reigns, when the time comes that we're able to say that he is ruler over all the nations, then we will have a picture of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. God has prepared his throne in the heavens. And once he assumes sovereignty, then we'll have the manifest kingdom of God upon earth, and the picture presented here in this glorious scene will be a reality. Now we're told that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This doesn't tell us that it was a feast of the Jews because Gentiles only were in view. All men were in view when the Gospel of John was written. This Gospel has no priority. This Gospel has no limitations. This is the salvation-bringing message of God recorded for all men, especially those who live in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. And so we're told here specifically that this was a feast of the Jews. I judge that probably the Spirit of God recognized that people are inclined, once they find the name of anything in Scripture, if they think it, they'd like to do it, then they take it on. But he wants to emphasize here that just because Passover is mentioned, it isn't something that's an obligation upon us. This was a feast of the Jews. It was nigh. God never gave this to anyone but the people of Israel. Now, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, they were very close to the place where Philip lived, and either he wanted to produce more faith in Philip or just simply to try him out. But he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Because this would have exhausted the stock of any little grocery store, anyone at all that sold food to feed such a great company. And so he said to Philip, where would we buy bread that these may eat? Well, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. This was a part of the divine plan, and the Father has already acted in heaven, and the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do. Well, Philip answered and seems to say, even if there was a place that had sufficient store where we could buy, he says 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, but every one of them may take a little. Now, just how much a penny is worth is a little bit difficult for us to say at this time and make any such estimate, but it's always been my conviction that the penny represented to this time a day's wages for a man. And if you would take a day's wages for a man, and, we just set it, say, might be an average, we just hit upon an average of $20, and then you would take 200 penny worth of bread, you can begin to see there that you've got $4,000 worth of bread. And to buy $4,000 worth of bread at the average price for a loaf today that all might just partake of a little, why, that would be an enormous quantity of food. This impresses us with the reality and the greatness of this miracle. Now, one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now, when he speaks of 5 barley loaves, let's not think of this little boy as carrying 5 loaves of bread. This was a boy's lunch. And we might think of these as being buns or biscuits. And if we'd say 5 barley biscuits, we would be much nearer to the truth here. The barley was a very common food, said to be a very rough food, and this boy had brought his mother, had probably packed him a small lunch, and while a small boy's appetite is of such nature that he would probably like to take along 5 loaves of bread, but he didn't have this much food. All he had was 5 little biscuits and 2 small fishes, what we would call sardines or herring. But if we would think of the average small sardine, we would have the picture, the little dried fish. And so, to put it in the language of the present time, we'd say there's a boy here, and he has 5 biscuits and he has 2 sardines, but what are they among so many? And when you've got a great group of 5,000 people who are hungry and wanting to be fed, and what are they among so many? Well, Jesus said, make the men to sit down. For remember that when the kingdom comes, it is going to be very orderly. And the Lord said, make the men to sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Now, I suppose that it is not supposed, but it is well known that this is in the later spring, as far as Palestine is concerned, that the grass would be quite green, and it would be, the earth would already be warm in that country, and so indeed it was a delightful place to sit. Our Lord is interested in the comfort of his people. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now it seems that only the number of men are given here, and while we commonly speak of this for the sake of having a good title about the 5,000 being fed, the number was about 5,000, and only the men are counted. The women are not counted. The children are not counted. These are 5,000 men, and there could well have been twice that many. And so Jesus took the loaves. That is, he took these little biscuits, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. And then the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes, as much as they would. Now, you get an understanding of this if you would consider the the statement of the 145th Psalm in verses 15 and 16. Well, we begin back about verse 13 where it says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The Hebrew would really say, thy kingdom is a kingdom of eons, a kingdom of many outflowings. It endureth, thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. And it declares, the Lord upholdeth all that fall, and he raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Then comes the great declaration, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every little thing, every living thing. And that's the way it was here, as the Lord would take these barley loaves in his hand, these little barley biscuits in his hands, and he would open his hand. He was satisfying the desire of everyone there. Now, this is a picture of what they can expect in the kingdom of God. You know, in the day when Israel had come out in the wilderness, they spake against God, and we have it recorded in Psalm 78:19. They spake against God, and they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And God did furnish a table, and he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out. And the people said, can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? And the result was that God did rain down manna from heaven, and man did eat of angels' food, and he sent them meat to the very full. That's a description that we have in Psalm 78. You might do well to read that in connection with the study of this portion. And here we see the same one, that same Jehovah who gave the water in the wilderness, that same Jehovah who gave the people manna to eat until they were full. We find him here performing the same type of miracle, starting with these little loaves and these little biscuits and these two sardines. And he gave to everyone as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Because in spite of the plentifulness of the kingdom, it is not going to be a society that's based upon obsolescence and based upon waste as our prosperity is based today. You see, our very prosperity at the present time is why it is such a fragile thing. Is based upon the amount of stuff that the people waste and they throw away. That can never be in the kingdom of God. God would not tolerate that his beneficent gift should ever be wasted in this manner. And so they were ordered to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And so there was quite a bit of food that in the course of distribution, where somebody had probably taken too much or too much had been provided, but the emphasis is that there were these 12 baskets full of fragments which had not been eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus said, this is of a truth that prophet, that is the prophet, that should come into the world. Now that's the best that they can know about him at that time. In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And their understanding of him based upon this miracle, because just at this time there was no message to go with it, and he was not revealing to very many that he was the Christ. So at this time, these men believe what they the best that they can. And they say, this is the truth, that this is a prophet, this is that prophet which should come into the world. Now, we leave this here. I haven't dealt with it in great detail. I don't believe that it's necessary. I would simply tell you that this is a great example of what Jesus Christ can do, and it is the great lesson as to how in the kingdom there will be no such thing as hunger and there will be no such thing as famine, because he will be the king of the kingdom and he will simply open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The miracle is simple. There were 5,000 people who recorded this. And when we realize that this book was written and the record was written some, Some 33 years after this time, while most of these people that actually saw this were still alive, some of them would be bound to be alive 33 years later, I expect that that little boy that actually provided the two sardines and the five biscuits, I expect that he was still alive, and once this was written, it could be challenged, and... But you know, there's no record that this was ever challenged until hundreds of years later, when men began to doubt it and began to try to explain it away as if this was a purely natural thing. Now, it was not a natural thing. It was a supernatural thing, and the desires of many more than 5,000 men alone, but not counting the women and the children, these 5,000 were fed. Now, the result of this was that they were determined to make the Lord Jesus Christ a king. You see, it's understood that most of these people were on their way to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And they were just inclined to take him and to march in there as a great column with the Lord Jesus Christ at the head, and they were going to take him and make him a king by force. Because the one who could feed 5,000... could certainly solve all the problems in Israel, but the time for that is not yet. The Lord did not come to judge the world. He didn't come to set everything right. He didn't come to deliver Israel from their bondage of slavery. He didn't come to make them a free people at this time, that is, free from the yoke of the Roman government. He didn't come to clean up the social ills of the world. That will be done when he assumes sovereignty and actually becomes the king of the earth. But now they want to take and make him a king by force, and so he just departed again to a mountain himself alone. And when the even was now come, his disciples went down into under the sea. He's alone, even his disciples do not know where he is, and they go down to the sea. And they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And when the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, and while this sea of Tiberias, this sea of Galilee, is more or less just a freshwater lake, and yet like many a freshwater lake, this one is subject to violent storms. There were many canyons, according to the geography. There are many canyons that the wind could sweep down, and writers have told of the fierceness of storms that could take place on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, a wind of cyclonic or tornadic force was blowing. And when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, there's no need for the exact figure, the Holy Spirit knew exactly how far that they had rowed the boat, he just gives it as about 25 or 30 furlongs, why they see Jesus walking on the sea, actually walking upon the sea, and he's drawing nigh unto the ship. For this one who made the natural laws, this one by whom all things came into existence, even the very law of gravitation, does not need to be subject to those laws himself. And so they see him, and he is walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." And they willingly received him into the ship. Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. And that is the fifth great sign is recorded here in the Gospel of John. These signs were recorded that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life through his name. Now, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of the Lord walking on the sea is recorded also in Matthew and in Mark. And we could take the time, it would be very simple to build this up into a long message and fill it in, by comparing Matthew and Mark and Luke's record of the feeding of the 5,000 with that of John, and you can build many more details in it because these were given, but we want to deal with the specifics right here. And that was given to provide background material It just does not seem to me that this is the proper time to bring it in. So I have not referred to the other records of these miracles, but the student will do well if he will refer to all of them and build up his knowledge from this background material of exactly what our Lord did. Now, we've got the fourth and the fifth miracle before us, the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord walking upon the water. I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. I believe it happened exactly as recorded, and that while the others may add details and tell of Peter walking upon the water and so on, all we want to know right here is not that Peter walked on the water and what happened, but we want to know that the Lord, who was the God of all natural laws, was able to walk upon the water. Well, now the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there, except that one whereinto his disciples had entered. And they also knew that Jesus went not with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. But it's explained there came other boats in Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. But when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, and neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, they knew at this time that while many boats might come in here, quite a few boats might come in, that the Lord had not gone in this boat with the disciples. He had not taken any boat since that time. But they themselves then took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come hither? You didn't take the boat that the disciples left in. You did not take any other boat. And how did you get here? Well, the answer of Jesus was not how he got there. Oftentimes, these people are asking for information which is of no value. Didn't make any difference how he got there. It must have been miraculous, but he's not going to tell them. But our Lord said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles. Even the witness of the miracles did not draw you to me, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he read their motive. Now, it was living was very hard in Palestine. And to get food was a great problem. And just to get one good meal at no cost whatsoever was quite an accomplishment. And they had had this. They had a very satisfying meal. And yet they had really paid not too much attention to the greatness of this miracle. The thing that impressed them the most was not that a marvelous miracle had been performed, but the thing that impressed them most was the fact that they were filled. And he said, it wasn't even because you saw the miracles. Now, many had followed him because they saw the miracles, as we saw in the fifth chapter. But these people were not even impressed by the miracles. They were just simply impressed by the fact that they did eat of the loaves and they were filled, that they were satisfied. And they'd gone to some expense and some extremes to get where he was. Of course, they expected to be fed again. So he said to them, labor, that is, labor not, meaning don't work so hard for the food which perisheth. This type of food that you eat at 1 hour and 3 or 4 hours later, you're hungry again. So don't strive so much and work so hard for the meat that perisheth, but labor, strive for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. That you eat it, and it endures. You're not hunger again. Which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Well, then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? A very good question, and I have thanked God again and again that these people asked this question, and I thank God again and again for the answer that was given. Now, at this time, of course, there were rabbis who would have more or less just said, well, the Ten Commandments, they give the record of the works that you're expected to do. But the Pharisees, in order, as they said, to build a hedge about these commandments and to guard them, they had added some 590 to them, and they listed 600 commandments. 600 commandments that a man had to keep. And some rabbis would say, no, that isn't necessary, and others would say, this is necessary, and people would quote and says, Rabbi so-and-so says so-and-so, and another one say, but Rabbi so-and-so says this, and so they put it right up to the Lord and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, what they're thinking about is works that they can do, and if they do these regularly, and if they do them every day, and if they do them consistently, that they can say, now we have worked the works of God, and we're in line for the favors of God, we're in line for his blessings and his rewards. And I thank God for the answer that Jesus gave them. And this should be underscored in red in your Bible, where Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Now notice, they ask about works. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered not about the works of God, but he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And we might illustrate that by saying that while in the Bible there are many who are anointed, there were anointed kings and there were anointed prophets, but there is just one who is the anointed. And in the scripture there are many good works, many, many good works, but there is one work which is the work of God. Just as in Scripture there are many who bear the title as sons of God, and they are sons of God, many bear that title, but we must also remember that there is only one who is the Son of God. And while there are many, many good works, and many, many good works that should be done and which we should do, and yet there is one work which is the work of God, and that work is that we believe on him whom God has sent. If you have not done that work, you have not laid the foundation. If that is not a positive work that you have in your life, then you have no foundation upon which to build other works, and you have failed to do the work, and everything else will be for naught, if you do not believe on him whom he has sent. Well, this was so direct and this was so positive that they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now they had seen him feed 5,000, but their minds were so much on their stomachs and on their own pleasure and on the joy of eating food with one another, that's all that they can think about, and they are somewhat prejudiced here, and they are somewhat in just a state of mental funk, because all they can think about now is something to eat. They're hungry again. And so they say to him, what sign do you show? And then they make the suggestion, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they're actually forgetting that the Lord had given them bread on the day before, or else that they had paid so little attention to the miracle, had paid so little attention in their delight at having the food, that they just did not even know that a miracle was performed. And I suppose that it would be possible that miracles could be performed in the very presence of men, and they wouldn't even know what was done. And that's quite evident here. And they said to him, our fathers, they ate manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses that did it, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And Moses didn't give you that, but my Father has given you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, the real food of God, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Life unto the world. You know, we live in a world that is characterized by death. So much so that in some peculiar way, this death even affects everything that's around us. I remember years ago of swimming in Lake Erie and having such a fine vacation. Oh, it was not really a vacation. I was a speaker at a conference up on the lake, and they had a very beautiful conference grounds there, and we would go down to the lake and swim, and the water was clear, the water was pure, and that's within my lifetime. And now they call Lake Erie a dead lake. Dead because the oxygen supply is exhausted. Dead because only the toughest kind of fish can live in it. And so on. And it's a place where people no longer desire to swim. And people no longer fish for food in it. And so on. And death is written over the whole scene. And, you know, there are many people that think if we could just find a cure for this, that everything would be all right. And it wouldn't be all right, because even if men found a cure for cancer, maybe some would live a little longer than what they do, but then they'd also have to find a cure for heart disease, and they'd have to find a cure for ailments of the liver, and have to find a cure for these thousand and one things that trouble men. And so we have death just written upon everything, but this is the Son of Man that comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And when Jesus Christ assumes sovereignty, the new order of things is going to be characterized by a world that is living rather than a world that is dying, by people who are enjoying life rather than people who are anticipating death. And what a glorious thing it will be in the day when he gives life unto the world, to the very system itself, and it becomes a new, invigorated, and a living thing. Well, he's brought them to a place where they say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And here, coming to him and believing on him are set side by side, whatever one means, the other means. And so coming to Christ does not mean joining the church. These things are in apposition. Coming to Christ does not mean going down and shaking the hand of the preacher or shaking the hand of the evangelist. Coming to Christ means believing on him. And when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me. Now you have perceived me, and you believe not. But he tells them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, this is in neuter here. This shall come is neuter. And our Lord here is not speaking of men and women. Our Lord here is speaking of the things. And the proper translation was this, would be, all that the Father gives me shall get to me. Not come as if a person would come, but all that the Father giveth me shall get to me. In other words, the Father had given him the promise that he would ascend up to where he was before. The Father had promised him that he would be the one who would save the world. The Father had promised him that he would have a name which was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things upon the earth. And everything that the Father has ever promised him, the nations for his portion as we have it, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, for your portion. And everything that the Father gives to him will come to him, will get to him. It's neuter. Then him, this is masculine that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, this isn't a case here, what men often think is predestination and election, and so on, that the Father has given certain people to Christ, and then they'll come, and if he hasn't given, they can't come. No, sir, this is neuter. It's dealing with things. But then him that cometh to me, that's what you do, and that's what I do. And just as we had it in the 35th verse, he that cometh to me will never hunger, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so we have this assurance. that if truly we are coming to Christ, if our purpose is to believe on him, if our purpose is to link up with him as sinners with the Savior, then he's going to accept us. We are not going to be cast out. Because he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Now, this wouldn't make any difference as to whether it was men or whether it was things, but I should raise it up again at the last day. Now, this is the first occurrence of the term, the last day. I should raise it up again in the last day. Now, there is a place in the book of Acts, you will remember the passage in Acts 15, where you get the statement there. I'll give you the exact location. Acts 15:16, where the Lord says, after this I will return. That is, after he paid his visit to the Gentiles, he would return to Israel. Not return to earth, but return to Israel. The Lord went to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the words of the prophets were in harmony with that. Then after he made his visit to the Gentiles, he would return to Israel. Not return from heaven. This isn't the second coming. But he says, I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, and know unto God are all his works in the beginning of the world. That's Acts 15, and I started to read there with about verse 14. And so our Lord is still here talking about these things. All that the Father has given me, that of all which he hath given me, I would lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. Now, this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, this word for seeth here is another Greek word, theorion, T-H-E-O-R-E-O-N. Theorion. That's the word. Now, we find that word, and we've had that word before us in John chapter 4 and verse 19, where the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And there is translated, perceive. Now, in John 12:19, let me get the reference before me here. John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him, and there it is translated perceive also, you see. Now, we're dealing here not with just sight. We're dealing here with perception. That everyone which seeth the Son, perceives him, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So we've got both the things that the Lord is going to raise up, and we've got the people that the Lord are going to raise up, and now we've got here the term the last day. The last day. Now, that's singular. In many places, we have last days. But here, it's just in, not at, it is in the last day. Now, in the history of Israel, Israel has gone through many days and many nights. By days, I mean that period of those periods of time when everything was favorable and everything was good and the Lord was blessing. And then they would go through the night period when the Lord's face was turned away from them and did not shine upon them, and The result would be that they would go into a period of night. And those who are familiar with the history of Israel could almost trace out these day periods followed by night. And then the Lord would act, and there'd be a day period, and there'd be a night period. You know, in the book of Judges, you'll see quite a few of those short day-night periods. Now, there is a coming, a day for Israel, and this day is the kingdom of God. For the next time that God takes up with Israel and restores Israel to their land, there will never be another night for Israel. That is Israel's final day. God promises, I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness and righteousness, and thou shalt not be for another man. That is the great promise that God has given. And this last day here refers to the kingdom of God. It's another name for the kingdom of God, but the very spatial emphasis here is placed upon Israel's final day, that glorious and wonderful day when Israel shall enter into blessing, and there shall be no night there. We should turn, I believe, to Isaiah chapter 60 and bring this in here to show you the picture. Isaiah 60, and beginning to read with about verse 19. Isaiah 60, and yes, verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land. There'll be no wasting or destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call, you'll call your walls salvation, and you'll call your gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, a perpetual light, an ever-flowing light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down. Now, this is figuratively speaking. You see, thy sun shall no more go down. So the very next time that the Lord says, arise and shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, the statement is, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And so it is. That's Israel's final day. Now, I know there are those who say, but what about the great tribulation? Listen, according to the word of God, when Israel goes in the great tribulation, she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she first came out of the land of Egypt. And so that is the promise. The Lord's going to raise up things such as the tabernacle of David. The Lord is going to restore, and the Lord is going to make the earth what it was before all the curses entered upon it, because the Father's given these things to him. And of all the people who believe on him, he's going to raise them up in the last day. Well, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they're murmuring. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at or in the last day. Now, as a rule, when teachers come to this place, they begin to talk about a magnet drawing the iron filings. And they say here, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse 65, John chapter 6 and verse 65, we'll have to run ahead here. The Lord said, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. In other words, no man can come to Jesus Christ until permission has been given by the Father. And this matter here of drawing, we ought to understand that like when we draw a glass of water. When we turn on the faucet and fill a glass with water, we have allowed the water to flow. We have controlled it, but we have allowed it to flow. And if we didn't allow it to flow, the glass could sit under there for years and never have a drop of water in it. But we place the glass under the faucet, we allow the water to flow, we fill the glass and we shut it off. And that's the idea here of drawing, like when you draw a glass of water. And we have another truth that we need to bring in here in John's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 32, where Jesus says, if I be lifted up the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Now, he spoke that, signifying what death he would die, and so the lifting up certainly has to do with him being lifted up, the Son of Man being lifted up, as we had it in John 3:15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he has been lifted up since he spoke these words, and he does draw men to him, he does permit them to come, and in this day in which we live, anyone has the right to come. The Father's given permission to anyone to come to him. Well, I have run out of time, and I'll have to bring it to a close at that point, and we'll take up here in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And so until we get together again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.